We may now turn to the Word of God, and we may turn just now to the chapter read in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we may read from verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Note those words, which things the angels desire to look into. What a condemnation it will finally be for those under the gospel, brought up in connection with the truth, who waste their lives neglecting the glorious truths of the gospel. Which things the angels desire to look into. They are interested, they are inquisitive, they want to know, they want to understand. And yet those for whom all this, as it is referred to the grace that was to come, all this grace is neglected, there's little interest, it is far more important to pursue the pleasures of this life, the interests of the common man. And yet here we're told the angels, and this is not a gospel for them. It is not grace for them. The prophecies and the exposition of the Word of God by the apostles, the message isn't for them. And they are fascinated by it and want to understand more of it. And yet those for whom it has been provided in multitudes neglect it and forget all about it. Remember what we read in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews regarding the service of the angels. Hebrews 1, verse 14, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They are engaged in serving the church, in serving the people of God, in serving their interests, and they are so fascinated with this gospel of grace that Peter says they desire to look into it. What a condemnation for those who excuse themselves from ever showing even interest in it. But what is it that they are so interested in? We read in verse 10, of which salvation. That's what they're interested in. This salvation that God has provided, a salvation of which the prophets were prophesying, and now the apostles are expounding it and explaining it, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. The prophets didn't just speak, they inquired. When they spoke, they had researched. Yes, they were directed by the Spirit of God, but what they're saying, what they're prophesying is of such vital importance, they want to understand it, not just speak words. If they had listened to God and just simply conveyed as his messengers his word accurately, even if they didn't understand it, in a sense, we would say, well, they did what their duty was. But they wanted to understand what they were saying. They wanted to penetrate the tremendous truths. These truths were so gripping, they got such a hold of them, they wanted to understand what they were saying. And they inquired and they searched diligently. They searched and they searched diligently. They searched the law. They searched the prophets that went before them. They searched the patriarchs. They searched their history. They searched the dealings of God in the past with past generations in order to understand God's great scheme of salvation. But then notice what kind of a salvation it is. They inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of what? What were they talking about? What was so fascinating to them? What gripped them that they wanted to get a clearer, better understanding of it? It was grace. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? What were they interested in? What were they searching? What did they want to understand? This great matter of grace. Grace that was to come. Grace that should come unto you. The angels likewise desire to penetrate this great mystery of God's grace, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament. He was with the church in the wilderness. He was with the prophets, and they were prophesying of the grace that was to come, which they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed. You think of the prophets. You go over some of their names. And you think, well, they were raised up at a certain point in history. They were given God's word for their generation. They were sent to rebuke kings and princes, and they were sent to rebuke the people for their idolatry and their sin and their backsliding and call them back to God and call them to repentance. That was what the prophets did. Well, what we're told is this, that they had an understanding that they weren't just speaking to or for their own particular generation. Unto whom it was revealed. Who revealed it? It was God. The Spirit of Christ revealed it to them, that not unto themselves, but unto us. Paul says, they were saying things for me. They were prophesying things for us, Peter says, in our generation. Paul says they were, the things that were written aforetime were written for us. Peter is confirming it. And he's saying here, the prophets, when they were prophesying, they weren't just limited to their own generation. what they said just didn't simply apply to them. It did, most certainly, but it went beyond that, and they ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. In other words, the prophets, they introduced this glorious gospel of salvation by grace. The apostles coming later, like Paul, like Peter, they expound it, they explain it. And as they do, the angels are fascinated, and they desire to look into these things. Well, if they desire to look into these things, and they are just ministering spirits sent forth to minister to God's people, then it is important that we ourselves would look into these things and concentrate our minds upon the grace that should come. The grace that was spoken of way back in the very days of the patriarchs. And as we said last Lord's Day, we spoke by way of introduction on the great matter that these angels desire to look into, God's covenant. It is one of the areas that is sadly neglected, and perhaps because of a concentration upon what is generally called evangelicalism, and all we ever hear today again and again is about the good news. And all over the place you will hear preachers, male and female, talking about the good news. What's the gospel? It's the good news. What kind of good news? That's the question. For whom is the news good? It has to be for them whose condition requires it. And people say, well, the gospel is good news, and then they decide what kind of good news it is. These prophets were speaking of good news, all right, but it was the good news of salvation by grace. The grace that was to come. How did it come? John tells us in John 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so these prophets were directing the minds of their generation and directing your mind and mine to the very thing the angels are interested in, the glorious message of divine covenant grace. And we would desire, we introduce the subject in a kind of general way. But I want to try to explain it in more detail, and we don't need to rush, we don't need to hurry through it. One of the things that I believe has happened is, as I said, evangelicals today, they talk about the good news, they don't really want to speak of any bad news. And then there are those, and they think, well, we don't really want theology. We don't need expositions of theology. We don't want to hear terms and expressions that are used by the theologians. We're just simple people, and what we want is the plain, simple gospel. Take us to the cross. Take us to the sufferings of Christ. Take us to Jesus, and we're happy. That's all we want. Well, let us understand this before we go anywhere. If there were no covenant, there would be no Christ. If there be no covenant, there would be no incarnation. No covenant, no crucifixion, no atonement, no justification for one simple sinner. You see, the covenant and covenant theology is the very foundation, the very basis upon which the gospel is built. It is the gospel of a covenant, and it is a covenant of gospel. There's no way that these matters can be separated. And the angels are definitely interested in covenant theology. But where do we begin? We have to go back to the beginning. And as I've said so often in the past, in the beginning God. And there's no covenant without God. It's God's covenant. He calls it his everlasting covenant. My covenant, he calls it. It is his. And therefore, if we're to understand it, we better go to him. We better have his explanation. We better seek light from him. If it's his covenant, he's the best one to explain it. If it is an everlasting covenant, that makes it easier for us to understand it because it's not going to change. It is an everlasting, settled, established covenant. Now, we did say last Lord's Day, by way of explanation, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and that agreement is a mutual agreement. The parties agree, and then perhaps the agreement is signed. It has promises included in it. It has blessings. It has also cursings and warnings. And if either party violates the terms of the covenant, then they are in debt and they are responsible for a breach. And the covenants in past generations, in particular parts of the world, even today, they're taken very, very seriously, and they were in the past. And the breaking of a covenant wasn't just a feeling. It was actually a crime. When a covenant was broken or violated, it was considered a crime against the party who kept the terms of the covenant. And when we come to the violation of God's covenant, it is a crime. It isn't just a feeling. It is a crime against God. And it must needs be punished. The violation of God's covenant requires punishment. The terms have been agreed, and punishment is justified. So where do we go? Back to the book of Genesis. And there we have God in his, we're introduced to God the Creator and man the creature. And right away, it's very natural for us to then inquire, well, what kind of a relationship existed at the beginning between God the Creator and man the creature? What kind of a relationship did God intend and did God establish? Now, we need to understand that there are many, and they question whether in fact there was a covenant between God and Adam. There are those who think and even will speak and will defend a position it couldn't have been a proper covenant between God and Adam because Adam had no say in the matter. How could Adam object? How could he have any input into the terms of the covenant? How could it be a proper covenant if there are two parties and one party lays out all the terms and all the demands and the other party doesn't even have a say in it? How is that a covenant? And they will argue it was not a covenant. Now, we who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, we believe in what we call the covenant of works. And there are even objections to that. Those who believe in covenant will even object to that, and they will disagree that it was a covenant of works, that God wasn't in reality promising anything to Adam. He was forbidding him and requiring him to be obedient to his commands and his demands. Now, when we go back to the book of Genesis, we're introduced to God and to Adam. We have to understand who each party is and the distinct difference and distance between the two parties. God is the creator. He owns Adam. He created Adam for his own glory. But he created him for a very definite purpose. If we go back to the book of Genesis, to the very first chapter, we have the mind of God revealed to us, his creative mind. It's very important that we note what is written in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now you will hear very often preachers, including myself, speaking of man created in the image of God, as God's image bearer. And yet, that's not what God said. That wasn't in the mind of God. That wasn't simply what he thought. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Two different attributes. And it is important that we understand the difference. Even in the original language, they are different. And they are intended to convey a different aspect of truth regarding Adam. God said, because this was his mind, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created them and so on. Now, why does God have this in mind? Let us make man not only in our image, but after our likeness. Now that word image, in the original, the root, it comes from a root which means a shadow. And what God purposed for Adam and the whole human race in him was that he would be, as it were, a shadow of the reality, and the reality is God. You know, if you went out and the sun is beginning to go down, and there's a large tree, and you see the shadow. The shadow only exists because the tree exists. The shadow is nothing. It doesn't, it's non-existence, existent apart from the reality of the tree. And that is what God intended. Man will be as a shadow. He will reflect the reality of his creator. You have, for example, when the Savior was confronted about paying tax, and he asked for a coin, and he asked, well, whose image and superscription is this? They said, it's Caesar's. Now, how did they know? Because the image of Caesar was stamped in the coin. The image wasn't Caesar. But it immediately had the effect upon the mind of drawing it to Caesar. And the only reason the coin had the image was because Caesar existed. It was his coinage. In the Old Testament, you have over and over again references to images. Images that people used in their heathen worship. What was the purpose of the image? The image was not the reality. But the image, when Rachel, for example, stole the image of Laban and hid it, he was upset because he said his God had been stolen. Now, he didn't mean that the image was actually God or his God. But the image immediately had the effect upon the mind of bringing it and its attention to the reality. And God wanted his image in the midst of his creation. Adam would be such an image of God that he would be able to have dominion over God's creation. What did God intend him to be and to do? Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. That's why he was created. And he would walk among the beasts of the field. He would work in the land. And he would rule as God's vice regent in the earth. He would carry with him the image of God. But God wanted something else about Adam, not only that he would be made in his image, but after our likeness. Adam was not, as it were, a replica of God, but he was made, and he was made with certain faculties that God possessed. And the likeness, that word in the original has the idea of shape and form, and this is what is certain qualities that would make Adam function as the image bearer of God. If God has a will, Adam in his likeness has a will. If God is understanding, Adam in his likeness has the faculty of reason and understanding and so on. So, when Adam is created then, God created him. And he created him in his image. And he gave him all the necessary faculties. He possessed all the communicable attributes that God possessed so that he could act as the image bearer so that he could fulfill that role. He could only be the image bearer of God if he was in his likeness, possessing the attributes that God possessed apart from his, what we refer to as his incommunicable attributes. For example, God is eternal. We're not eternal. God is infinite. That's one of his attributes. It cannot belong to us. On the other hand, God is merciful. We can be merciful. And so on. So this is the creature that comes from the hand of God. And when we speak of the covenant relationship between God and Adam and the human race in him, it is perfectly a covenant. Now, because Adam has these faculties, because he bears the image of God, then God instructs him, God gives him commandments, God places him under obligations. And in order to appreciate how harmoniously the mind and the will of Adam functioned with the will and mind of God, look at what we read in verse chapter 2 and verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now these are the beasts, these are the fowls of the air that Adam has been created to have dominion over. Now is he fit to have dominion over them? Is he qualified for this task? What do we read? Every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what Adam would call them. Now, what if Adam exercises these God-given faculties, his reason, his understanding, his will, and he has all these creatures that he's to have dominion over them? Does he understand them? Is he fit to rule? Is he fit to have dominion? Well, God tests him. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. He called them whatever they were, an elephant, a zebra in our language, a monkey or whatever else, and God agreed. That's what it's going to be called. That's what it is. I created it to be a monkey, and Adam, you've called it rightly. I've created it to be a sheep, and Adam, you've called it that. You and I are in agreement. Our minds are working in harmony. So now, when God comes and he says to Adam, when he puts the terms before him, Adam, if you eat of the tree that is forbidden, you will die. Adam perfectly understands it. Because you see, there's no sin in him. He's innocent. He only thinks with the faculties that God has given him, and he thinks in harmony with God. And when God in his wisdom lays out the terms to Adam and tells him, you do this, you don't do that. If you do this, you live. If you don't do it, you die. If you partake of the fruit that's forbidden, then the terms are, you will die. If, on the other hand, you obey me and do what is required, you will live. You will continue, and I will sustain you, and I will uphold you, and we will enjoy communion together. Now, can you think of one possible reason how Adam would have objected? Because, you see, he's been created in the likeness of God. His mind is in the likeness of God's mind. His will is in the likeness of God's will. There can't possibly be any disagreement. And all that Adam then can do is put his amen to God's covenant terms. And he understood them perfectly. He understood what was required of him and what would happen if he violated the terms of that covenant. And that's why we call it the covenant of works, because Adam had to obey. He had works committed to him. He was to have dominion over all of God's creation. He was to govern. He was to rule from the very point of even naming them. He was to describe it. He was to understand it. Now you see what happens as a result of the fall. Man is now a failure. He can't fulfill the role that he was created to fulfill. He can't properly rule and have dominion now. What a mess. We hear all the time about the pollution in our world. We hear constantly about the toxic pollution here in the sea, in the air, everywhere. And man is incapable, however wise he imagines himself to be, because he's fallen. And he can't fulfill the role that God has created him to fulfill. Now, because he is now a criminal, a rebel and a criminal in his fallen state, what is God going to do about it? That's the great question. Little wonder that angels desire to look into this. Because the terms of the covenant are broken. Adam disobeyed. Now Paul tells Timothy, Adam was not deceived. You and I cannot fathom and cannot understand any more than the angels can do what caused Adam to change. But he did. He understood the terms of the covenant so well that he was able to convey to his wife Eve. He never objected to anything because there was nothing to object to. His will is in harmony with the will of God. His mind, his thoughts are in harmony with God's thoughts. He just puts his amen to it. It's all he can do. All that's expected of him. But then Adam sinned. At some point, he disobeyed and he broke that covenant. Now, the covenant is established by God, who is perfectly just. And what will God now do? Because he told Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Not only did Adam die, but as the federal head or the representative head of the race that was in him, yet unborn, what happened? Paul tells us, as in Adam all die. As in Adam, all die. Sin entered, and death entered. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God is a just God. He must keep covenant even if Adam doesn't. What are the terms of the covenant? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when Adam sinned, he died. And the human race died in him. Our catechism tells us that we sinned with him. We sinned with him. We died in him. And therefore, what is to happen to the covenant? The angels are beholding Adam under condemnation. He is now alienated from God. He's now at enmity with God. And David expresses it in his own experience. He says himself, I was born in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity. Why? Because I'm a descendant of Adam who broke covenant with God. But this is the marvel. This is the marvel of what God does. Can he make another covenant with Adam? Of course he can. Can he make a covenant with any of the sons or descendants of Adam? Of course he can't. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. And God tells Jeremiah what applies to every member of Adam's fallen race. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Surely, surely, there's not even the remotest possibility of any covenant now. Where will God, whose eye penetrates the whole human race and every heart in it, deceitful, 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 wicked, wicked, wicked. There's no one to make a covenant with, even if God is of that mind. And even if he is of that mind, it can only be a covenant of grace. If any of these of Adam's race, if any sons or daughters of Adam and Eve, will ever have the least blessing at all as a result of any covenant, it will be a covenant of grace. It has to be. There's no other kind of a covenant it can possibly be. And yet, where will God find anyone that he can make a covenant with? We seem to be looking at a scene of absolute desolation and ruin. But there's one thing that we must never forget. Though Adam changed, what does God say? I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are you the sons of Jacob so deserving of ruin and damnation because you're the descendants of a covenant-breaking father? Why are you not consumed? It's because I am that I am. I am eternally, infinitely, immutably what? Go back to the, with me to the book of Exodus. And there you have God and Moses meeting together in chapter 34 of Genesis. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the passage. And God appears to Moses, and he tells Moses, he informs Moses of how he is to be known. This is the God that's dealing with Adam and Adam's race, fallen Adam. The Lord, we read verse 5 of Exodus 34, descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is the name of the one who established this covenant with Adam, whose covenant Adam has violated? This is his name. The Lord passed by, verse 6, before him and proclaimed. Now, what does that mean? He didn't just speak. He certainly didn't whisper. He didn't just speak or announce. He proclaimed. It was as though God spoke loudly. He proclaimed it that everyone, as it were, would hear it. That's what we're to understand. It is of great importance to God that his creatures would really understand who he is. What does he proclaim? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He proclaimed this as though he's calling on Adam's ruined race through Moses. Listen. Adam has changed. The race in him has fallen. Their relationship to God has changed. Their ignorance of God has replaced the knowledge of God. Communion with God has been lost. He's under condemnation. He's in a state of ruin. And God says, through Moses, I want you to know who I am. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You see, all the attributes of God function in perfect harmony. There is no conflict whatever between the attributes of God. We, with our finite understanding, can't comprehend how harmoniously the justice of God and the grace of God, the graciousness in God, can function so harmoniously with his divine justice. Little wonder the angels desire to look into it, for it is a marvel, a mysterious marvel. And though God has sinned against, he proclaims his name. I am that I am, immutably the same, yesterday, today, forever. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so what does God do now? Yes, he executes justice. Adam dies. The whole human race die in him. Those are the terms of the covenant. Those are the terms that Adam understood. He was a rational creature. He had no sin infecting his understanding or his reasoning. And when he sinned, he and Eve hid themselves from God because they knew the sentence has been carried out. We are now the recipients of the curse that was pronounced by God. When God created Adam, what did he do? He gave him dominion. He created him to have dominion over all his creation. What does God now come and say about the creation that he's dominion over? The ground is now cursed. It's going to bring thorns forth and thistles. And you are going to now toil with the sweat of your brow to make a living. Because you have failed and are unfit and undisqualified from fulfilling the role that I created you to fulfill. What now does a gracious God do? Does he contradict himself? Does he now just ignore what he has previously told Adam? Does he just condemn him now, and Adam knows he's justly condemned, and God leave him under the sentence of death in an estate of sin and misery, liable to all the miseries of this life and to death itself and to the pains of hell forever? What will God do? He now introduces us and Adam. He tells Adam that he is going to suffer. He is a dying creature. He's now alienated from God. When God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, and all the faculties were functioning in the likeness of how they functioned with God. But now Adam is a fallen creature, and all his faculties are misfunctioning. And that's why he's going to make mistakes. He's going to blunder. He's going to stumble. He's going to muddle everything up. And God cannot possibly find in that race one that he can be in covenant with, except one. And when we go over to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, just for the sake of time, Paul understood, remember what Peter tells us, that the prophets searched diligently, and they spoke of the great salvation and of the grace that was to come. And the apostles then, Peter says, they've been explaining and they've been expounding the grace that has come. And that grace has come through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 45, "And so it is written." It's written, it's recorded, because it's in the past. It is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul." The last Adam. There's another Adam. God made a covenant with the first Adam. And the first Adam broke covenant. Well, you see, the reason God made it with Adam, he didn't wait for 1,000 years and then make it with some like Abraham or Jacob or whatever. He made it with Adam at the very beginning because Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. He was the representative. The word Adam means the whole of the human race. Where will God find one? Even Abraham. We're told that God knew Abraham, he'd be faithful in his house. He'll teach his children, he'll command his children after him. And they will keep the commandments of the Lord. But is Abraham fit to keep covenant with God? Can we have any assurance if God will establish a covenant with Abraham? Can all those who are the descendants of Abraham, can they have comfort in that? This is a covenant that will stand. It won't fail because our father Abraham is reliable. He doesn't have a deceitful heart like others. He is not a wicked, evil heart. No, the covenant can be sure. What we have is God appointing another Adam. What are we told? The first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. He's the shadow. He's the image. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so God has now found one. The second Adam, the last Adam, or the last Adam and the second man. And now God appoints him as the representative federal head of another race, as it were. He enters into a covenant through the second man, through the last Adam. He enters into a covenant in which grace is going to be exhibited, and God is going to demonstrate through this covenant that his name is the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And in this covenant of grace that we will go into, as we looked at it last Lord's Day, we will close with this in Exodus chapter 33. What did God say? The unchanging God in chapter 33 of Exodus said to Moses, verse 18 to get the connection, Moses has said to God, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. What does God do? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Remember, I am full, as God proclaimed his name, full of goodness and truth. Right, Moses? I'm going to let my goodness pass before thee. You consider my goodness. What does he say? He passed by and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, because I am that I am. Where, my friends, are you going to find the gospel if you don't find it based here? There's no crucifixion. There's no justification, there's no atonement, there's nothing. Apart from this, God found in the person of his son, the last Adam, the second man, the second federal head, the second representative man, and his heart is not deceitful. His will is in such perfect harmony with God that he says, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. There is perfect harmony between these two parties regarding this covenant. And if it were not for Christ, there'd be no grace. And the angels are desiring to look into these things. They have an interest in our Savior. Shame on us if we do not find him precious. And I close with this, how precious is he to you and I this day. But I trust that we can understand the marvel of what God did. The marvel of the covenant of grace, based, as we said last Lord's Day, on the covenant of redemption. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. Thou art a covenant-keeping God. May we understand more of what thou hast proclaimed thyself to be, what thou dost desire us to know of thee. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Oh, may our life, that we profess spiritual life, may we find it truly rooted in this glorious covenant. May we understand more of thy name and what it consists of. Teach as we pray. As the angels are looking in, may we look in. And may we understand more and more of the marvel of thy grace. Hear us now, pardon us and accept us only for Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.